And what was that, around 300, 400 AD was when he lived. Went there as a slave, was captured by the Irish from Britain. He was British. Taken to Ireland for 6 years. He was a slave in Ireland. Escaped, went back to Britain. Spent 25 years, but just within a year or so after returning, God burdened his heart to go back. He was never going to go back, but God burdened his heart to go back as a missionary. And it took him 25 years to finally get there. You ever waited 25 years for anything? 25 seconds is a long time sometimes, right? 25 years, finally got back there. And I think he was there about 30 years, ministering, preaching, won thousands to Jesus Christ. He was not Roman Catholic. Okay, Catholicism wasn't even really a power at that time. It was existent, but it was not. There was a bishop that went to Ireland, but the point I'm, the reason I'm saying all this is because he basically won the country to Jesus Christ. They were sending missionaries to England when he got done, and now Ireland's a mess. Roman Catholicism came in. William the Conqueror conquered it and you know took it over from there and converted them to Roman Catholicism. But part of the problem was Christians let their guard down. They stopped winning others to Christ. They stopped serving God. They let other gods get in the way. And so now Ireland is a dark country once again. And that's happening in America, folks. You know, that's where we're at. All right, let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. We were down to verse 10. And again, this is about how much better Jesus Christ is than everything. Not only everything in the Old Testament, but everything. And in verse 10 it says this, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." I mean, we look at this world and all this creation, and you think, man, it's been around for a long time. But it's not going to be around forever. But God is. Says he's going to fold it up like a garment. Just done with that and throw it away. And then there'll be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. God made it. You know. In the beginning, he says there in verse 10, he laid the foundation. You know, let there be light. You know, let the earth bring forth the seed and all those things. He spoke and it came into existence. God made all of that. He is neither indebted to nor dependent upon anyone or anything in regard to this creation. And then he says, it's going to perish. They shall perish, but thou remainest. God's going to remain. I think even sometimes we Christians forget that. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, start at verse 7. "But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, One day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But He wants everybody to repent, but there's an end to the thing. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away. And the with a great noise. Now, if something's going to pass away with a great noise, what's that suggest? An explosion. Let's read on here. And the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Well, that goes right along with the idea of an explosion, doesn't it? And the earth also and the works which therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. It's all going to burn someday. One huge fiery ball, and it's gone. He's the one that's holding it all together. It's going to be a huge explosion. Now, the idea of the earth, I want to kind of pick up a little bit on this idea of the earth not lasting forever. Now, science takes a little bit different tack on this thing, but really, if you look at it, science doesn't believe this thing's going to last forever either. Now, it's commonly thought the theory of evolution is what's behind everything. What is the basis? What's important? What's essential for evolution to be true? Okay. Beyond that, I'm sorry. Time? Well, what is the condition as time elapses of the creation?
It's getting better.
It's improving, right? Do you realize that's counter to science? There are two laws, and I forget which body of science these are related to. The first, they're the laws of thermodynamics. The first law of thermodynamics says this: energy can neither be created nor destroyed. In other words, all the energy from the very beginning is the same today as it was then. There's no new energy. It's not the same, I shouldn't have said that. But it's not created nor destroyed. It's in one form, it's constant. Okay? But the second law of thermodynamics says this: the quality of that energy decreases. It's still there, but it's not as useful. When it's transferred or transformed, more and more is wasted. Now think about your car. You put gas in the car, and you drive down the road, and it propels you down the road, right? But as you're doing that, the tank's getting lower and lower and lower. And then you've got to stop and fill it back up again. And that gasoline is the energy, or it releases energy in that engine to propel that car down the road, right? But you've got an exhaust, which is pushing heat out. That's waste. That's energy that's wasted. And it's, you know, there's been some things that have been done to harness some of it. But you're never going to get 100% efficiency out of anything. You've also got the heat that the radiator helps to dissipate as well. So you've got all this energy that's just being released that's really not helping to propel the car down the road. I'm not sure what the actual figure is on the percentage of efficiency of your vehicle, but it's probably less than 50%. So you're probably, you know, whatever the thing is, you're wasting a certain percentage of the energy that's contained in that gasoline. It's transformed, it's released, still existent, but it's no longer useful. And you only used a percentage of the usefulness of that energy. So more and more is wasted. And in an isolated system, it says, it degenerates into a more disordered state. Doesn't evolution say that everything increases in order in time? So the second law of thermodynamics contradicts the theory of evolution. Any process that goes on, says, will be less than 100% efficient. There is always waste. Now here's a statement from the Boston University. This is a guy predicting the end of the universe based upon the laws of thermodynamics. Now again, this is contrary to what we've just read, but this is the way that they're looking at this thing. It says, it implies that the universe will end in a heat death. Now, that's not an explosion. Let me read on. In which everything is at the same temperature. And when it reaches that state, that's the ultimate level of disorder. Everything at the same temperature, no work can be done. Your kids probably really looking forward to that day, aren't you? Yeah. All energy will end up as the random motion of atoms and molecules. That's what science says is a result. But that, even that contradicts the theory of evolution, because it's going to disorder and not order. Any questions or comments on that? So this whole thing, God's going to be done with it one day. But it's not going to be a heat death like scientists believe. It's going to be... But it doesn't matter to God, because he's an endless source of energy. And then he's going to take and make a new heaven and a new earth. And that new Jerusalem is going to come down from God out of heaven, where we Christians will dwell for eternity. Amen. And therein will dwell righteousness. Let's read on verse 13 here. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they now all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? We already looked at those verses earlier. So let's go on to chapter 2 now. Chapter 2. Therefore, so of what he's just talked about now, about the superiority of Jesus Christ over these angels, which are just ministering spirits, you know, he's superior to them, and this whole mess is going to be destroyed one day. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God is speaking now by his Son. He started out in the first chapter. He says, God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, wait a minute. If God used these individuals to convey his message, and it was important to listen to what they had to say, to keep, you know, pay attention to their message, how much more now that Jesus Christ is speaking to us? Speaking unto us by his Son. We need to give the more earnest heed to that. If the message of angels bore weight, how much more does what Jesus Christ himself had to say as he walked on this earth. And the things that he communicated to the apostles after he departed. How much more? He says, don't miss those things. Don't let those things slip. Give the more earnest heed to them. Those things. Now, this kind of came up in Sunday school this morning as well. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Right there, that tells us that there are divisions in the word of God that we need to pay attention to. We studied dispensations, I don't know, about a year or two ago, and that's where I'm going with this. You need to rightly divide the word of God. You need to place each portion in the dispensation that it applies to. And as we're coming to the book of Hebrews, yes, there's it applies to us. There's things we can learn from this. But you need to understand the primary, the first audience that I believe Paul's the author of this is writing to is Hebrews. And so that is important to keep in mind as we go through this thing. Yeah, there's so much there that you can easily slip into the dispensation of grace. But I believe doctrinally, dispensationally, the book of Hebrews actually fits in a tribulation period. That's why when you come to chapter 6, he can teach you can lose your salvation. Because in a tribulation, you can lose your salvation. And there's some other things there as well that fit more the tribulation period than they do in the age of grace. So we've got to keep that thing in mind. This is to the Jews. And here's something else when you think about dispensations. The people that ignore dispensations, ignore the rightly dividing of the word of truth, will oftentimes go to three places in the New Testament to build their doctrine. Hebrews is one of them. The other one is the book of Acts and the book of Matthew. Now, what's going on in Matthew? Jesus Christ is presented as the King of the Jews. The audience of the book of Matthew is Jews. Luke is written to the Gentiles. Mark is a servant, and John is general to everybody. Acts is a transitional book. It's taking you from the Old Testament law, and it's that time of the apostles when first the message, if you read Acts chapter 2, who's Paul preaching to? Or Peter, excuse me. Jews. Ye men of Israel, throughout chapter 2. That whole thing is about Israel. It's the day of Pentecost when the Jews are all assembled to the Jerusalem to observe the feast of Pentecost, a Jewish feast. And he preaches to Israel, the men of Israel, who have just been guilty of saying, crucify him. His blood be upon us and on our children. And that's where people mess up, when they don't see those doctrinal distinctions there. So the false doctrines come out of Matthew and Acts and Hebrews. And one of the primary false doctrines that comes out of these three books is you can lose your salvation. Matthew says, he that endures to the end shall be saved. But again, he's talking to Jews. He's talking to Jews in the tribulation period. Matthew chapter 24. So keep that in mind. You've got to rightly divide the word of God. So he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, first spoken to by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So he says, here's what we've gotten, folks. As he's talking to the Hebrews here, he says, we got this message first from the prophets and the angels. Now it's spoken unto us by the Lord. But then there's some others that came after Jesus Christ. After the crucifixion and resurrection, there's some others that have come along as well. And it says, they have confirmed unto us They who heard him, they who were with him, confirmed unto us the things that he said. Look at verse 4. God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. I believe this is an important verse to understand the sign gifts of the Holy Ghost. It helps us understand what the purpose of those sign gifts were. Read verse 3 again. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? How was it confirmed? God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will. What you had taking place in the first century, Jesus Christ shows up. I'm not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. But they kept getting the message that, now wait a minute, you're changing things. Well, he was. As the fulfillment of the Old Testament law, he was changing things. Because he says, now that law has served its purpose. It showed that you cannot do that to earn your way to heaven. You're going to fail. You need me. And I'm going to the cross. And I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die to provide for you what you can't do for yourself. And he did that. So now you've got this, the law being set aside. And something new is being taught. And how does God communicate to the people that his authority is upon those doing the teaching? The sign gifts. Because they don't have from Matthew on. It's not written yet. He's teaching them something new. Paul came up with, you know, Jew and Gentile are now one in Jesus Christ. God has broken down that middle wall partition separating them. Well, how do you get people to understand that this is truly from God, not some heretic that's come up with some wild teaching? God says, I'm going to give you these sign gifts to confirm the word that's being preached to you. To show you that this authority is coming from me. Look at Mark chapter 16. Just a couple of passages here to illustrate this. Mark 16 matches up with Matthew chapter 28 as Jesus Christ is about to ascend up into heaven. Also Acts chapter 1. So it's at the end of his ministry. He's been crucified, buried, risen from the grave, spent 40 days after the resurrection with the disciples. Then he ascends up into heaven, as Acts chapter 1 says, they watched as he ascended. So this is where this matches up. Look at Mark chapter 16 and start in verse, I'll start at verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. These are all those sign gifts that God gave before the New Testament was complete to confirm that what they were preaching matched up with what God wanted communicated to them. I know that, you know, you get down in West Virginia and so forth, you got people that, you know, during the service, the boxes of snakes slide out from underneath the pews. And that's a good way to get me to leave the building if that happens. But the Prathers are friends of ours from Kansas. Their dad, Arnold, grew up in West Virginia, and he came from a family of snake handlers. I mean, they did that. They, those poisonous snakes, they'd hold them up and wiggle them around and all so forth. And once in a while, somebody got bit. And once in a while, somebody died. I don't believe God wants you messing with snakes. And that would be a good way for me to disobey God if he did. But that's not what this is about. But you go to the end of the book of Acts, and what do you got? Paul's shipwreck on the island of Melita. He's a prisoner being taken to Rome at that point. They're shipwrecked, and they get out, and they start getting the fire ready, and Paul throws some wood in the fire, and as he does so, it says a viper comes out and bites him. And everybody says, oh, look at that. This man survived that shipwreck. And he's such an ungodly, vile, wicked person that God is not going to let him survive. God's going to kill him one way or the other. And they sat watching and waiting. And they said, when he didn't swell, they figured he's going to die. But he didn't. Then they were ready to worship him. But what happened? He said, oh, ho, ho, not me. It's him you got to worship. And then he preached to them Jesus Christ. Amen. You don't mess with that stuff. But if it happens, God says, I'm going to protect you. And I'll use it as a sign to confirm the word that you're preaching. He survived. It says in verse 19, so then after that the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, sat on the right hand of God, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. That was the purpose of the tongues, the healings, the being able to drink poison and survive, being bitten by a poisonous snake and surviving. To confirm the word. Now, does God still heal today? Absolutely. And I don't care whether it's through the medicine that you might take after going to the doctor or just through prayer. God's the one that decides whether you're going to survive or not. I had a friend just a few weeks ago, a guy that ran around with before I got saved, lived down in Florida, and he had an aneurysm between his heart and his stomach. Went in for simple routine procedure. They said, this is what we're going to do. Put something in there. You have a stent, I think, they're going to put in there just to kind of help it out and everything, and you'll be good to go in a couple days. He died, never came out of the hospital. Why? Because God wasn't going to let him get healed. Now, I can't explain why God chose to allow him to die. To my knowledge, he's unsaved. But with God, and how many times do you hear about that? Some just routine procedure and gone, just like that. Another time, it's such a touch-and-go thing, and death is more likely than survival, and that person comes through that thing. That's God. God's in control of all that. Just like with the snakes and poison and so forth. God still heals today. But these sign gifts were for the purpose of confirming the word that was preached. One more, Acts 14. Acts chapter 14. Verse 3, Acts 14:3. Long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Again, at this point, very little of the New Testament, none of the Gospels are written at this point in Acts 14. Maybe the book of James has been written. Possibly the book of Hebrews. But other than that, you don't have Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, none of those. And you know what those books tell you? They tell you about the age of grace. But those believers didn't have them. They didn't have that, oh, go to this verse in this chapter. He says the only way that they could be assured that what they were getting was from God was by the sign gifts that accompanied that preaching and teaching of those believers. Questions or comments thus far? Ben.
You mentioned that about dispensationalism and how the same people that don't separate the times in which God dealt with people differently are the same people who don't make a separation between Old Testament Israel and the church.
Mm-hmm.
Genesis chapter 3 to the rest of the Bible. So they've got to lump from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation, they've got to lump all this doctrine in, all this teaching that contradicts it at some points because of the fact that God's speaking to the Old Testament Israel in the Old Testament and the law, and then you come up to the New Testament and the church and then even the tribulation period. You've got to force everything.
Mm-hmm.
So then you look at Hebrews chapter 6 or something like that, you're so confused.
There's verses they've got to ignore if they're going to teach that in order to teach salvation by grace.
So it would make you doubt the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And people in this valley that are they do, well, the Bible says this and contradicts here. Yeah, well, it's written to different.
Mm-hmm.
And I'll tell you, Pastor, Hebrews. People on our side of the dispensationalists, I believe, would put Hebrews in the church age.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a tough sell. I mean, that's tough because that gets...
But when you get, like I said, you get to Hebrews 6 and they're going to stub their toe.
Yeah. So it's taught that in college. At least mm-hmm. I thought I was. Mm-hmm. I mean, I've never really asked about it.
Yeah.
So it's tremendous.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, if you don't rightly divide the word of truth, you're already starting off balance.
But Pastor, doesn't it make sense that he would write to the tribulation saints?
Mm-hmm.
He wrote to everybody else. Right? Mm-hmm. There it is.
Yep. Jennifer? I'm trying to find the verse. It says you in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile.
3:27.
I thought it was in Galatians, but okay. Yeah, Galatians 3:27. For as many as of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be a Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And maybe this will help you out here, Jennifer. That's the distinction. So when he's addressing Hebrews, he's ignoring there where it said there's no distinction in Christ. And suddenly now there's a distinction because he's got this specific audience in mind as he's writing that. I don't know. I don't remember coming across anything that even identified a specific recipient of that particular letter. As you say, like Galatians was written to Christians in Galatia, Ephesians, Ephesus, Corinthians, Corinth, and so forth. But yeah, it's just kind of general like that. And who the actual historical people who received it, I don't know who that is either. And I don't know that there's any record of who that historical people was that first received this letter from Paul. So that's a good question. I hadn't thought about that. Jason, can you help me out at all on that?
Well, you're saying that this, if you kind of think it's just part of the New Testament written to Christians. In the book of Hebrews, it says you can use salvation from four or five times. So when it says you shall be partakers of Christ, if we do it to the end, Hebrews 3:14, then in Hebrews 6, it says if you fall away, it's impossible to be renewed under repentance. But in Paul's epistles, it says you're sealed unto the day of redemption. You're sealed until the redemption of the purchased possession of eternal life. So there's a mutually exclusive teaching there. So they can't both be applied to the same group. So you can kind of approach it that way. And then also, after the rapture happens, the Jewish people, if they start saying, well, you know what, those Christians that we're talking about, the rapture and the second coming of Christ, maybe they're right. They're probably going to go to their Bible and turn to the book that's aimed at them, Hebrews. Or they're going to start at the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, which present Christ as the King of the Jews and his tribulation doctrine in it. So they probably start in one of those two places, and if they start at Hebrews, they go right into the next book, which is James, which is written to the 12 tribes, which says that you're justified by faith and works and not by faith only, which is tribulation doctrine. So you can kind of parse the doctrines out because they exclude one another. So that's why I'm convinced, just because God's not schizophrenic and those two doctrines go against each other.
No, I get what you're saying there. I'm just speaking more historically with the book. I'm questioning.
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know. I really thought of that before.
Phil?
Who wrote it, where'd it go to, where'd it come from?
Mm-hmm.
But, I mean, the fathers decided it was biblical, mm-hmm. It wasn't excluded like
the other books were. I'm not sure about that. James, I know, was a question. Now, there was one other, I think, too. I don't remember Hebrews being, but it very well could be. Anyone else? Sarah? The speaking of tongues is described in Acts chapter 2. The The way tongues is practiced commonly today, I believe it's not biblical. Some gibberish, really. There, 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 deal in detail with the procedure if tongues are to be done. Women aren't supposed to speak. There's supposed to be only one or two at a time, and then there should be an interpreter. And I've been in some services where people were speaking tongues, and I mean, it's chaos. It's confusion, and God's not the author of confusion. If you go through Acts chapter 2, and just in a nutshell, basically what's going on is it's that day of Pentecost. You got people from all over the world, because there were three feasts every year that all the males were required to come to the temple to worship for. Passover, Pentecost, and was it Tabernacles? I forget what the third one was, but three times all the males were required to come. So Pentecost was one of those. So you got people from all over the world. And Acts chapter 2 tells you where they're from, Parthians and Greeks and just all over. Well, these people were native to those other countries, had lived there for generations. And so you've got a gathering of people of a multitude of languages at this time. And as Peter speaks, and I'm paraphrasing, but basically everybody heard in their own language. For example, your French and German and Italian and Spanish all gathered here. And none of you speaks a word of English. And I don't speak anything but English. And as I'm preaching in English, even though you don't understand a word of English, you understand every word that I say. That's the biblical gift of tongues, is the Spirit of God gives people understanding. I believe that's still possible today. Not if it's gibberish. Either one of them.
If the one person's speaking gibberish and another person's like, oh, I have the interpretation, they stand up and interpret it.
Yeah, that's not biblical tongues. Biblical tongues is someone speaking a known language. French, German, English, Spanish, whatever. And then somebody else interpreting it for them. That's the biblical gift of tongues. And this other thing, and there was a guy I went to Bible school with who had grown up in a church like that, and he had led people speaking in tongues, and he got saved out of that mess. And he says, it's a joke. He says, people are just making stuff up. Yeah. Phil?
I know it's not here, but this is something that Americans get hung up on that nobody else does, because Americans only think of English as being the only language. Mm-hmm. I mean, we're getting more of that nowadays here. You go into Lowe's, everything's in Spanish and English. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But because of how Americans interact, historically, it's a problem here. You ask somebody in Spain, they're like, why are you even thinking about gibberish? Mm-hmm. You never even think of that. Yeah. That's common.
Mm-hmm. And I know that the Bible does use the term unknown tongue. Well, mm-hmm. Spanish is an unknown tongue to me. Okay. It's not some secret prayer language. And another place they go to is Romans, where it says the Spirit interprets our prayers with groanings which cannot be uttered. They forget that phrase or ignore it. It's not something that's audibly stated. It's not uttered. It's the Holy Ghost taking what's in my heart and interpreting that. But does that answer your question, Sarah? Okay. Somebody else had a hand up. Does somebody else here? Okay, Dan?
To Sarah's point, though, Paul does in Corinthians, I don't know if it's 1st or 2nd.
1 Corinthians 12 and 14.
Okay, requires, he does make an allowance for an interpreter.
Right.
So if...
No, he says there has to be an interpreter. Otherwise, they're to remain silent.
Mm-hmm. That doesn't require an interpreter. Those individuals understand mm-hmm. in their language. So there is an allowance for an interpreter mm-hmm. that Sarah's asking about.
Okay. Yeah. Anyone else? Jason.
When it talks about an unknown tongue, I kind of didn't understand that for a while, that maybe it looks like you could just make something up, but Paul preached about the unknown God, and it mm-hmm. wasn't
good point.
God that they just didn't understand. Right. Mm-hmm. So it's kind of this unknown tongue is a real legitimate language that the hearers don't understand mm-hmm. otherwise.
Yeah. And again, I believe God is certain. I'm not going to limit God. You know, he could help me, somebody from another language, understand what I'm saying. But God can do what he wants.
Amen.
So, but the primary purpose of those gifts was to confirm the Word of God as it was being preached initially. Ben?
It just says there, it says, and the law is written with men of other tongues and other lips. This is 1 Corinthians 14. And with men of other lips, well, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are a sign, not to them that believe, but unto them that believe not. And, you know, it's men of other tongues, and it's another language.
Mm-hmm.
It's not, because I listened to this guy, told me one time that, yeah, well, I really get intimate with the Lord when I get into my prayer language.
Mm-hmm.
So I break into my prayer language, and then that I'm really, but I'll tell you something about that guy and about that. You look at the man's life, and you're wondering if you're really, if he's getting into his prayer language. I'm just saying, there's things a Christian should be and mm-hmm. should do. You say that's judgmental. Okay, fine. But I'm saying there's we ought to act a certain way too. If we do tongues, we're not holy. It's living a life that pleases and honors the Lord, not just lip service. You know what I'm saying?
But on the other hand, I've known some people that are godly people that believe in speaking in tongues.
I agree. Yes. Yeah. And so, I also
right.
do.
Yeah.
I also do. But that you know, you're right.
But another, you know, that verse you mentioned there, it says tongues are for a sign not to those that believe, but to those that believe not.
It's for the gospel.
Right. So, and that's another point that's overlooked by the modern day tongues movement, that they think it's for believers. And the meetings I've been in, there was not an interpreter. There was just a bunch of people standing up and shouting gibberish and going on and on for 10, 15, 30 minutes or more.
Women.
It was mixed in the meeting that I was in.
I'm just saying,
yeah.
But even so specifically, that, you know.
Yeah.
I mean, that's just how it is, man.
All right, anything else before we wrap it up tonight?
Possibly have been written by Paul from Rome and taken to the church of Jerusalem, but it wasn't intended only for that church, and therefore it spread to all the Hebrews.
I think he was written earlier than that. But you could be right, it was written to those in Jerusalem, but I think it was written before his imprisonment.
Well, my middle thing for the first chapter says AD 64.
Okay.
So I don't know, but I guess my thought from that is it's early, so there's still going to be a pretty mm-hmm. good-sized church in Jerusalem, and so it would sort of historically make sense for it to go to Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm. And if you put it at 50 AD, that would even make your argument stronger. So, Anyone else? Van?
I thought that it went to people in Rome or Italy, because I think the very last verse was something about giving regards from their friends, their Italian friends.
That's because that's where he is.
Yeah. They of Italy salute you. Yeah, that's where it's originating from. So I guess, well, that would make it wrong, wouldn't it?
Yeah. I just realized that the back of my Bible says it's written to the Hebrews from Italy by Timothy.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Timothy, it's a 1611, so that would be whatever they...
In other words, Timothy's the one that recorded what Paul said. Yeah. And again, there are people that dispute whether or not Paul is actually the author, but that's what I believe. Anyone else before we wrap up? Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your precious word. Lord, help us to realize just how valuable this precious book is, and that though your method of communicating the truths to those early believers was certainly effective and powerful, what we have is even more so. Help us, Lord, to approach it properly. If there's anything that I've taught in error tonight, may that be corrected and the error erased. God, help us as we go through this week to strive to be a witness to those around us, that we not become like Ireland, a pagan nation once again after the gospel has had such a powerful effect throughout this nation of ours. God, we thank you for loving us, for saving us, for bringing us together. Keep us safe as we travel homeward now. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.